Father, I thank you for the young people of our church. I thank you as we turn them loose to go downstairs this morning that they would be blessed of you. I thank you, Father God, for the life they bring to our church. And I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity as a church to fill their hearts and their minds with the things of your kingdom. Bless them, Father God. I ask that you be with parents. And I thank you, Father God, that you will give parents help, patience, guidance, strength. Help us as a church to stand alongside of our parents, that we would be able to encourage them, help them, and in many ways strengthen them. I ask, Father God, this morning that you would speak to us from your word, that you would guide us, and that even as we have sung, that our hearts would be soft, open, and ready to hear what you have for us. Thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. We're returning this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We got through one verse last week. We will do more this week. We're in chapter 3, and this is a very important passage. It's very important for the body of Christ. It has to do with leadership. Let's read this passage today. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. It's an important passage. As Paul established churches on each of his missionary journeys, many churches were established. And as he did that, he organized them to be led by a group of elders, a group of elders chosen from that local group of believers. We can see this in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. It describes this process. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. This was a common practice in the early church. This was the way it was done. As Paul begins, he uses the term overseer. That's in the NASB. In some translations, it'll be bishop. And there are some other words that sometimes you'll find in different translations. But the term there is from the Greek episkopos. Excuse me. And in its noun form here, it refers to the office of overseeing. The office of overseeing or inspecting or looking after. And it's from this that we get the idea of an elder. These are elders. Those who watch over, care for, and protect the flock. 1 Timothy 3 is interesting because it doesn't list specific responsibilities for elders. This chapter doesn't really do that. There's one exception. We'll look at that. But he doesn't go to the responsibilities. We have to go to other passages in Scripture to get an idea what the roles are, what those responsibilities are of elders. Here's a list, and by no means is this a total list, but this is primarily the list. You are a saint, and your mother is blessed, and so are you. Here's some specific responsibilities for elders. Elders are responsible to manage the church. The rule, the word that comes from is very often translated rule, which sounds harsh, but it has a managerial aspect. The responsibilities for elders are given that they would have oversight in the church to care for it. Elders are to preach and teach, and some elders are more prominent in preaching and or in teaching. Let me take a moment and let you understand. It's important that we know I'm an elder. We have a group of elders. As a matter of fact, I'd like for the elders that are here this morning to stand. If you're an elder here this morning, would you please stand? There's three of them. I think we're missing Shannon, who's doing soccer or something like that, I think. These are godly, honorable men, and I will come to them and I'll go, so who's preaching this week? And they all go, ah, no, whoa, no way. Right? Now, if somebody comes to me and goes, would you preach? I go, yeah, yay and amen. I have this compulsion in me that I kind of have to preach. Zach and I kind of argue about that sometimes because he's got that in him too. We can't not preach. But not all elders preach. All elders do some form of preaching or teaching. Another aspect of this that we need to remember is that not all elders teach the same way. So keep that in mind. But that's one of the responsibilities that we see in elders. Elders are to pray for the sick. This has been a little bit of a difficulty for me as a pastor. Somewhere along the line, especially in American churches, we've gotten the idea that it's only valid for a sick person to be prayed for by a pastor. That's not scriptural. The term is elders in James. Ask for the elders to pray. Yes, pastors pray for the sick. But we should not limit that to only pastors. We need to be honored in First Baptist Church that we have men who are elders who will pray for the sick and are willing to go and pray with the sick. We need to also, on the receiving end, not feel slighted if it's an elder who comes and not a pastor. I can't be everywhere. Zach and I both, we just can't be everywhere. And we need to do this appropriately. Elders pray. Elders care for the church. This covers many areas. This is the shepherding, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is caring for people. This is the way that we take care of people, and it covers a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's just carrying on a conversation. Sometimes it's visiting. Sometimes it's helping them work out struggles and problems. And we have elders who truly care about people. Week in and week out, I go to the meetings with the elders, and I am very pleased about their care and their concern. Elders are to be examples. As we look at the qualifications this morning of elders, this aspect of being an elder will be stressed. Elders are examples. And that's also one of the ways that elders teach. Elders are to determine policy and direction for the church. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult and time-consuming tasks for elders because there are so many details and variables that have to be considered. Please pray for their wisdom, our wisdom, as we do that part of being an elder. Elders are also set apart other leaders. They have the responsibility of identifying those that God is moving upon that are considered to be leaders within the church. So they identify, they discipline or disciple, and they place leaders into positions in the church. This goes along with their spiritual oversight and their teaching and their shepherding. It's a huge responsibility. Many of the roles that Paul lists could be done by men without following the following qualifications. So there's many men who could do those roles, those responsibilities I just mentioned, and not be qualified. That's why I believe God spoke through Timothy in this chapter. The character of leaders is more important than simply being able to give oversight. It's more important to have character as a leader than just the ability to get the job done. As Paul begins this passage, an overseer must be above reproach. That's what he says. That's what he starts with. And that carries that idea, above reproach. And the grammar of verse 2 emphasizes this reproach idea as an absolute necessity. As the Spirit guided Paul to write this, this is not an option. It's a necessary feature of an elder. Above reproach means not able to be held. And in a literal sense, this would mean that a man is not going to be arrested for something and held accountable legally. What this also, we need to understand, this does not mean that these men are perfect. You can't take not able to be held or above reproach to mean that they're perfect. It means that there's no legitimate accusation against them. All men have sinned. And all men continue to sin. The idea is one of being marred by a sinful character, hindering him from being a model, that example, for the congregation to follow. This is very important for us as we look at this list of qualifications. If we hold, on the one hand, to a very strict and legalistic view of each of these qualifications, the truth is, no one is qualified. If we are very legalistic as we go through the list of qualifications, I'm not qualified. No one is. So that's one extreme. At the same time, we have to be careful as a church that we don't lower the standards out of convenience or popularity and allow men who are not qualified to serve as elders. So somewhere in between those two extremes is where the church needs to operate. Our view of these qualifications must be tempered by other passages of Scripture and by grace, while at the same time upholding the highest standard for those who serve as elders. As Paul goes on, the next qualification that he gives is the husband of one wife. This has been controversial, I think, since the day Paul wrote it. The text literally means one woman man. It's been controversial. What does he mean? There have been generally over the history of the church five different ways of interpreting this phrase. Some of them are totally wrong. I'll just step my foot in it and just go, you're wrong. Here's the way this has been interpreted. Elders must be married. Okay. Well, there's a problem with that. If that's what Paul meant, then he's contradicting himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he encourages singleness for effective service. So which is it? You can't go there. It would interfere with so much of Scripture. You can't do that. Is it possible for us as a church to have a single man as an elder? And I would say, yes, it is. That's not what Paul meant. Another way this has been used is that Paul is meaning an elder must not be a polygamist. Okay, well, that's true. But that's not really where he was at. Because in the first century, Ephesus culture, a polygamist would not have been a member of the church in the first place. It wouldn't have been allowed. The other part of that is, culturally, polygamy wasn't really ever an issue in Ephesus at that time. and was uncommon in Roman society and Greek society because divorce was very simple and very easy to obtain, and sex was basically free. So polygamy really was never a question. So that's not what Paul was after. This has also been understood as elders must have married only once in their lifetime. Some have taught this, that Paul forbids a man to be an elder even if they remarry after the death of a spouse. Well, again, this would be a contradiction of other scripture that permits second marriage in proper circumstances. So we can't go there. This also is related to a way this is very often used. Elders must never have been divorced. This would also cause a problem with other passages that give a so-called permission for divorce. And it also misses the point. If we hold to that very strictly, then somebody who had a divorce before they came to Christ could not be an elder. It creates more problems because that's not what Paul meant. I believe that what this is meant has more to do with character. Elders must be sexually pure and therefore totally committed to their wife. I think this is where Paul really means to be. The issue is really about character. It's about sexual purity. His character and conduct within marriage conforms to the biblical standards. This would have been extremely important in the culture as well, because within that culture, this would have gone against everything that was going on in that society, where sexual immorality was rampant and part of the religious atmosphere. Throughout all of these character issues, Paul is after not so much a legalistic view. He's after a man's heart. He's after character. Let's think about this one aspect. A man after married to only one woman, a one-woman man. There have been and always will be many men within the church who have only been married once and are still married to that same person, and you cannot classify them as a one-woman man. Is that not true? Sad, but true. Being married only once and only to one woman is no guarantee of the standard Paul desires in this qualification. It's character. And that's true with all of them. He goes on. The next standard is temperate. Literally, the word means wineless or unmixed with wine. It's from a word, nephilos, and it's often metaphorically used to mean watchful or vigilant or clear-headed. This has to do with excess drinking of wine or any alcoholic beverage that would cloud a man's thinking and dull his ability. It isn't a total anti-alcohol statement. It's one of control. The next one is an elder is prudent. Being prudent has to do with a disciplined life. Some of these really overlap as well. You can't really be prudent if you aren't temperate, for example. Knowing how to order priorities and being disciplined and serious about important areas of life. A prudent man has a steady, cautious, deliberate thinking. He's not rash, reckless, or foolish in his decision making. Going along with that, Paul says an elder is respectable. And this has to do with being orderly. It's similar to being prudent. The man has a life that is well disciplined in his routines. His life is not one of chaos. He plans activities and tasks, and he completes them. An elder is hospitable. Hospitable, the word comes from philoxenos. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it means to love strangers. So literally what this is all about is really caring about somebody that you've never seen before. I've got to tell you that many years ago I heard a sermon. I was driving a tractor at the time, and it was really late at night, which was probably a good thing because it was a false teaching. And the pastor, the preacher, was teaching that what this means is that the pastor needs to be able to give a good party. And that's not what Paul's getting at. Hospitality has to do with caring for people. And the reason that this came up in the first century in such a strong way is because travel conditions in the first century were horrid. They were terrible. And it was a custom for travelers to be taken in by people in a community because there wasn't a safe place for people to spend the night. And so you would be set up in your house to be taking in strangers at any time and giving them a place to stay that was safe and secure and giving them food. This is a frequent command that God has given to Christians. It's not the ability to throw a good party and entertain guests. Do you really care about somebody else? It's a heart condition. The next one is elders are able to teach. This is the one that is a role or a responsibility, a task. Teach here is from didacticos, and it carries multiple meanings in Scripture. It carries the idea of learning, teaching, being a student, preaching. And this sets elders apart in the body of Christ. Remember, not all teachers are in front of a large group or even in a classroom. One of the greatest teachers that I had in my formative years as a believer did not preach on Sunday mornings. He could and he did on occasion, but that's not where his giftings lie. He taught me more while we split wood by hand than anyone has taught me in my Christianity. It was some of my premarital counseling. He taught me while we worked and we talked. There was a relationship. Many men teach wonderfully, and they don't teach in a classroom. They don't teach in front of a group. There are skilled and gifted men who teach and disciple while working, one-on-one with someone. And there are men who teach and are elders because they teach in written form. We need to be careful that we don't become narrow-minded and close-minded, that it has to be a certain way. Not all of your elders are willing to stand at this pulpit. I know from talking with a couple of them, it scares them. For Zach and I, it's a thrill. You know, what a deal. Some elders I have known are fabulous classroom teachers. We need to be filled with grace and understand the principle of character behind it. In verse 3, Paul goes on, he says, elders are not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable. This is similar to being temperate, and it is not really concerned, again, this isn't really a concern that Paul has about drunkenness. Obviously, drunken behavior is not acceptable under any circumstances for an elder. But Paul's idea here is that an elder has no reputation in the church or the community of being a drinker. No reputation for any addiction to any substance. There's a very harsh condemnation in Isaiah to spiritual leaders. This was in Israel's day, Isaiah's day. It's in Isaiah 28:7, and he's attacking the same idea of being taken in by wine, strong drink. 28:7. These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. That's not who we want. What Paul is addressing is when alcohol begins to control a person's thinking and action. The qualification that goes along with that is pugnacious. And I think the two are very interestingly connected. Pugnacious literally means not a giver of blows, not a striker. A leader in the church must not be one who reacts to difficulty with the fist. He's not angry. He doesn't respond by going, "Let's go outside behind the building and settle this like men." In other words, we're going to go beat each other up. That's not how you settle things. He must react to situations calmly, coolly, and gently. That's why it is also linked to the next part of that phrase. It's the opposite of pugnaciousness. Gentle. The word describes a considerate, forbearing, and gracious man who has grace for human failure. A man with this quality doesn't keep a list of past wrongs and can accept criticism. The next one in the list is free from the love of money. In my time as a believer, I have watched this in some very incredible negative ways. The love of money has corrupted many, many men in ministry. It's also one of the common motivations that I see in the lives of men that I would classify as false teachers. This has an impact on churches all the time. I was asked to fill in. I was doing pulpit supply. I was speaking on a church in the Denver metro area one Sunday, and as I was preaching, the pastor was gone that week, and there was some confusion about what was taking place towards the end of the service. The offering had been taken, and one of the elders was supposed to be a part of the service, disappeared. One of the elders. What we discovered and what I heard later, because the end of the service was really awkward, there was something going on. I learned later that that elder had taken that morning's offering and some other money with the church secretary that was not his wife. She was married to somebody else and he was married. They took the money that morning and they split. They ran off. Part of what drove that was money. Somebody who was placed in the role of elder who shouldn't have been. An elder's lifestyle also needs to be one of generous giving, showing that giving is worship. That's a part of what the example is. The next one is related to that. He must be one who manages his household well. Manages comes from a word that means presides or has authority over. This word is also translated in Scripture by the word rule. And it's not a negative kind of harshness. It's not authoritarian oppression. This is maintaining the proper role of authority. Proper authority in the home is directly related in several places in Scripture to the kind of authority the church needs. And Paul makes a special distinction in this qualification because the lack of godly leadership in the home would be a clear indicator of poor leadership in the church. And I believe that this goes along with the love of money and it overlaps several of the other ones because very often that's where we start to see where there is a lack of leadership in the home. It's connected with money, with finances. This idea of ruling or managing the home well goes beyond just the elder's immediate family. It actually affects everything connected with the home. Stewardship of money, care of the house, the yard, how your family is related to your neighbors, how possessions are utilized, all sorts of areas that this encompasses. Paul also adds that keeping his children under control with dignity. And I do know that as a father, I have two girls here today. Being a parent is a challenge. What does he mean? We can easily use this one against men and deny them the role of being an elder. The qualification also can't be used to exclude men without children. That would contradict other portions of Scripture. The idea behind this is related some to the term. It's a Greek term. It's a military term. And it means to line up and rank under a person in authority. Under a person in authority. Again, this isn't harsh. This isn't a harshness. The idea is that elders' children are to be respectful and well-disciplined. Children in this passage, and this will help us understand it, comes from the Greek word technon. And that word is used to describe young children. This does not have to do with whether those children are saved or not. And this is where some people are going to maybe have some struggles with this. It cannot mean that an elder's children all are saved. And the reason is that children have to make their own decision for Christ in their own faith. Whether or not dad was a good father and mom was a good mom does not necessarily mean that a child will make a decision for Christ. I'm sorry, but that's the reality. Are we not all born under the same problems of sin? And we would all go, yes, we're all depraved. Are we not? We teach that. So we have to live that as well. So our children need to be instructed to the best of our ability, knowing that they, by their own confession of faith, by their own acceptance of what Christ has done, come to Christ. Now I know that it should work out in an elder's life, in an elder's family. But I have to tell you, I know of a godly pastor, I know of a godly elder, men who have served in the body of Christ for decades in those roles. And I know how they have been consistent and very good in this area of managing their families, keeping their children under control. And with these two men that I know, they're friends, their children, they have had children who have been fine. But both of these men have also have children that have rebelled and walked away from the church. Nothing that these two men did was different for their children. Children make choices. Our children are culpable for their own decisions to accept salvation and be in obedience to Christ. In one circumstance, the child that left the church many years later repented, called daddy and said, "Forgive me." And that child is now involved in an incredible ministry. We cannot ungraciously and erroneously condemn a man and say you cannot serve in leadership simply based on the choices of children, especially children who are accountable. I believe Paul's words here have to do with young children that are still living at home, still under the care of mom and dad. Once those children leave that home, we cannot hold that against a man. The next in the list is, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This is very practical, and it almost seems too simple. A new convert placed into the role of elder with the authority and responsibilities of that office would cause a great deal of temptation, pride, and stress. Stress not just on the church, but stress for the man placed into the office too soon. The last qualification in 1 Timothy is in verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Reputation there is for martyria, and we get our English word martyr from this word. And the term has the idea of testimony that can be certified. There's a statement part to this term, and there's a certification part to this word. It has to do with being a witness. It's a huge witness to the world. It's a witness to the world of the truth of the transformation of the gospel. It's a witness to the world of the qualities of the gospel. It's a testimony of the power of God's word and the relevance of God's truth. Not everyone in a community will agree with an elder or pastor's theology. That's a given, especially in our day. But the community needs to recognize that an elder and a pastor, those men that God has set apart, have an impeccable reputation. There is really no way a man can have spiritual impact in a community if the community has no respect for a man. I believe there's not a single area that we've just looked at, not a single one of these qualifications that do not apply to all men and women. Paul lists these as qualifications for elders. But shouldn't we as a body, as shouldn't we as all believers, understand that all men and women should pursue to have this kind of character in their lives? And my thinking is absolutely. And since we're really taking this to men, every man who claims to be a Christian should have a life marked by the pursuit of these qualities. They're taught throughout scriptures, old and new. They're to be found in God's people, exemplified by men. What Paul has done in chapter 3 and most all of 1 Timothy is he has separated men out, and he's singling men out because that's where God wants men to be involved in that leadership. This is a message about leadership. And God's design, as we have already seen, is for men to lead the church. Men who exemplify these qualities. These are also not suggestions. These are the real heart character qualifications that God looks to. We as a church are blessed right now with men who are very, very good elders. They're not perfect. We also have men in this fellowship that the elders have identified. We have a list we talk about and we pray about. There are men in this fellowship who some are at the beginning stages of being trained and discipled to become elders. There are other men that the elders have identified and are working on coming alongside of who need to be elders. We do not ask the men to serve forever. Men need to have time away from the strains of leadership. Some of you who are here today, God is setting apart to be a future leader of this church. Some of you, God is speaking to you even this morning. At some point, an elder or a pastor may come alongside of you and push that issue with you. That is a good thing. It's a healthy thing, and it's exciting. God intends for leaders to lead. Along with that, he intends the body of Christ to honor those who lead. We see that in Scripture. To pray for those who lead. We see that in Scripture. I'm going to give a little plug for Zach and I this morning. Biblically, pastors are considered elders. They're unique in that role of being an elder. But because of the roles that pastors are in on a day-to-day basis, we're kind of the point men, so to speak. That is where the enemy would like to attack the most frequent, and the hardest. The discouragements, the difficulties that Zach and I encounter every day of every week are enormous. I covet your prayers. Along with that, the four men who are elders of this church are right there, very close to the same thing. They are attacked. That is the first place the enemy wants to destroy the church, is in the leadership. So even though this has been kind of an informative message, the practical side of it is you as the congregation, you as the body of Christ, need to be committed to praying for those who lead you every day. Pray for Zach and I. Pray for the elders. Pray for us. We need it. Along with that prayer goes the prayer that God will speak to men and that men will respond to that conversation with God and step into that role in the future. There are some young men who are just beginning the process. Pray for that process. Who will lead this church in 5 years? Who will lead this church in 10 years? We have the opportunity and the privilege as the body of Christ to pray for those men now. Do not take that lightly. That is your role in the body of Christ. That is your role, one of your roles, as the priesthood of the believer. As I pray this morning, we're going to take another offering. And this offering is associated with ministry. This offering has to do with how we minister to transients, those in need in our community that maybe aren't a part of First Baptist Church. This is also how we minister to those who are a part of the body of Christ in First Baptist Church. Spoke to a man this week who used to come here, and through a variety of different events in his life, he hasn't been able to come in a long time. We're going to help him as the church. It comes out of this fund that we're giving to this morning. This is ministry. This is worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to help us be the body of Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Father God, that you teach us and you continually remind us of our roles and our positions and our activity within the body of Christ. I thank you, Father God, that as we talk about roles and leadership, that you are also reminding us and teaching us that that is not value, that you value each individual human that you have created. I ask, Father God, as that we come into your presence to give this morning to a special fund, that you would see our hearts' joy in the opportunity to worship and be involved in ministry. I ask, Father God, that you would be with the elders and that you would give them wisdom. I ask that you would be with Zach and that you'd give him encouragement, that you would bring me encouragement. And I thank you, Father God, for the number of people who, through the week, will send us a message of encouragement. Help us in our wisdom. Help us in our leading, that you would be glorified. Help us as a church now to be seen as a church that's willing to help in a variety of ways And I thank you, Father God, that you have provided financially for us to do that. Thank you for this time of worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen.